Today we're going to learn about all the plague ratios. As we have discussed, on the night of Pesach, we don't just mention Yetzias Mitzrayim going out of Egypt. We talk about the plagues. We talk about the miracles and the wonders, like the Rambam says in the beginning of the 7th chapter of Hilchos Chametz U'Matzah, that on the night of Pesach, it's a mitzvah l'saper, v'nisim u'v'niflois. And the miracles and the wonders that Hashem did for us bim Mitzrayim, yet in Egypt. As I mentioned, the Yesod Shehidush HaAveda says it's a very important thing to talk about all the makas and go into them in detail. So we do. We do. We say Dom Ve'esh V'sim Resoshim, and then we start saying Davaracha Bel Chazoka, that represents Shtayim, Zerin Atuya Shtayim, Meregod Shtayim. And we go, so this is the 10 makas that HaKadosh Baruch Hu brought upon the Mitzrayim, and we enumerate the 10 makas in order to demonstrate that it was in this order, not the way it appears in the Book of Tillim, but rather the way it appears in the Chumash. And then we have a Haggadah mnemonic of the Tzach Hadash B'Achav, which is going to be beyond the purview of our class today. And we complete the narrative by talking about the makos and the ratio number of how many makos there really were. Rabbi Yosi Haglili says, how do you know that the people in Egypt, Loku HaMitzriyim b'Mitzrayim, that in Egypt they were struck by Eser Makas, but Al Hayom, but on the sea, Loku Chamisha Makas? So he goes through a whole analysis of the words b'Mitzrayim. What does he say? The Chartumim said, Edzba Elikim, this is a finger of God. And even though this is a finger of God, only this is by Kinim. So it's only by Kinim. How could you apply it to all of the makas and say, oh, etzba is one etzba, and later it's going to say yad? So the Rebbe points out that the Chartumim came to the realization that the makot were etzba elikim. It's not that they believed only kinim was the finger of God, and the rest they didn't believe at all. This Moshe Rabbeinu is playing some kind of magical game with us. They said, oh, this maka proves to us that all the makas, not just kinim, all the makas, all the things that Moshe Rabbeinu is doing are in fact etzba elikim. Okay, so here it says etzba, and etzba is a finger, and thank God we have 10 of those. And then on the yom it says, vayar yisor les hayod agdeilod, so the great hand, that's the euphemism that we invoke. As it says, vayiru ha'amas Hashem, the people revered Hashem, vayaminu b'Hashem, they had a profusion of faith in God and in Moshe Avdei. So Kamalako Be'etzba, how many were they stricken? When the terminology is a finger, the answer is Eser Makas, 10. Emer Me'ato, so from here you can come to the conclusion that the ratio of the sea versus the Makas that were experienced in Mitzrayim, that in Mitzrayim Loko Eser Makas, that in Egypt they were stricken by 50 plagues, V'ala Yom Loko Chamisha Makas. So the ratio is 5 to 1. 5 to 1, 10 makas, 5 to 1, that gives you 50. Rabbi Eliezer comes along and he says, no. Minayin, how do I know shekol mako, maka sheva kadosh baruch hu mitzim b'mitzayim, he says, arba makas. Every maka was really 4 makas. Okay, so now the ratio increases. If every maka was 4 makas, how many makas do we get in the land of Egypt itself?
40.
4 times 10, 40. We have 40. And then we have to have the ratio that goes into the sea, how many we end up with? Ala yom laku masayim makas. And he shows you the verse, and he explains how we interpret that verse, and that the verse is communicating all this to us. Rabbi Akiva says, and no, not 4. How do we know every maka was really 5 makas? And he goes ahead and he proves by extrapolating from the verse in a more detailed fashion. And so if in Mitzrayim every maka was 5 makos, then a total of 5 times 10. 50 makas in Mitzrayim. How many makas happened on Kriyas Yamsof? 250 makas. So the first thing is that most people assume there's a dispute here. The basic leaders have the opinion there were 10 makas. Rabbi Eliezer says there were 40 makas. And Rabbi Akiva says there were 50 makas. However, the Rebbe did not believe so. He said, we could very easily suggest that Rabbi Yosef Lili is not arguing with the other sages. There is no machlekes between Rabbi Yosef Lili, Rabbi Eliezer, and Rabbi Akiva. But it says, Rabbi Yosef Lili Oimer, Yosef Lili says, which indicates he says it. And then it says, Rabbi Eliezer Oimer, Rabbi Eliezer says. Okay, so that sounds like something different. Rabbi Yosef Lila says one thing, and Rabbi Eliezer says something else, and then Rabbi Akiva says, Rabbi Akiva Eimer, Rabbi said, you should know that it's not so simple. If you take a look in Meseches Bechayrim, in Gimel Mishnah Vav, and you look at the way the Tosfos Yom Tov explains over there, you'll see that the word Eimer does not necessarily mean there's a dispute. They're speaking about different dimensions, which is what they focus on. Rabbi Eliezer Glili said, when we focus on the story of Mitzrayim, we got to tell the story of Esther and Marcus, the Marcus as they appeared to us. Marcus as we were aware of them, apparently. Rabbi Eliezer says, no. When you look at the Marcus, you have to look deeper. You have to look at the full gamut, the full range of what was happening. And therefore, he says, really, it was four. It wasn't one Marcus. Every Marcus was really four. And Rabbi Akiva says, no. If you want to really look at the makas and discuss them, you have to acknowledge not only the fact that there was a maka, a plague, not only the fact that that plague was squared by four, but in fact that it was squared by five. So that's the way we should look at the makas. That's the way we should tell the makas. But really, there's no machlekes, there's no argument, there's no dispute over here. Now, the interesting thing is it says that the Egyptians were stricken bim Mitzrayim. Right? Emre me'ata bim Mitzrayim loku chamishim makas, fel yom loku chamishim mitzrayim makas. So the word b'mitzrayim is not really necessary. It's kind of understood that in all the makas, all the plagues happened in Mitzrayim. And you know, you don't have to draw the distinction that these happened in Mitzrayim and those happened at the Reed Sea. Rebbe says it's a little bit unwieldy, that language. At any rate, so what we have for ourselves is this notion that there isn't necessarily an argument, but there is this idea of further developing the story, the narrative of the makas. The miracles and wonders of Mitzrayim. So what does it mean? What does it mean that every makkah is four makkahs or five makkahs? What does it mean? So first of all, the Rebbe says, if you look in the Siddur, Tfilu Lumesha, which has the commentary of Rabbi Moshe Cordoviro, the Ramak, he actually enumerates 250 makkahs. He goes to all the makkahs that are there. So, pardon me, the Chamisha makkahs. And then he goes to the 250 makkahs. So if you're really, really curious, and you have time in your hands, and you should, as it says that you're supposed to do this at length. No, you can go through. He actually spells them all out for you. However, it's self-understood that whether we say 10 makas or 200 makas, 50 makas or 200 makas or 250 makas, it's self-understood that there was 10 kinds of makot. That's understood. And the question is, how many did they divide into? It's like one head that divided into four heads or five heads. And the same thing is also on the Yom. There were 10 kinds of makas on the sea. The question is how many tributaries or how many subcategories had developed when the people were in the Mitzrayim, when the Egyptian was drowning in the Reed Sea. Okay, so what does this mean? What does it mean, four makas and five makas? If I didn't look into Moshe Kadavir Siddur, if I didn't have the details, dam is dam. How many dams could it be? How many sfardeyas could it be? Five sfardeyas, five different kinds. Why would that make a difference? So with regard to this way, the way of understanding this business of four and five, the Rebbe follows a path that was trodden by the Rishonim. This is found in the Kolbei primarily. The Ritva talks about this. Other Rishonim also mention this. Mention by a number of Rishonim. The Rishonim say like this, that the bir pnimi, that the inner, if you want to look at the kind of what's behind the facade of whether the makkah was a makkah or was this four makkahs or five makkahs, one or three makkahs, one or two makkahs, one or ten makkahs, why four and five? So it's these numbers, four and five. So if you want to go the bir pnimi, so we have to look into the Rishonim. The Rishonim say like this, the makkah was designed for what purpose? It was designed ultimately to strike Egypt, to break Egypt. Egypt was a klipa. Egypt represented this very, very difficult husk, this part of creation that was totally indifferent to its maker. Klipa, very strong klipa. And the makkah came to soften the klipa and at some point to break out of the klipa. Once the shell is broken, then we were able to leave. So the question then became, how bad was the klipa of Mitzrayim, or to what degree did it require re-engineering? In other words, it's self-understood that God didn't create this horrible klipa called Mitzrayim. It's a klipa that developed. The klipa of Mitzrayim developed because it was a nation that had tremendous wealth. It was a culture and a civilization that focused entirely on the body and on physical beauty and on libido and sensual pleasure. So much so that even when they believed in the afterlife, they needed a body to experience the afterlife. And they were busy covering bodies and all kinds of, what would you call it, herbs and different methodologies to preserve the body. The crazy thing is we still have these bodies today. Like, scientists found amazing things because they have bodies that are 4,000 years old. You can actually analyze the bodies. So they preserved the body. They put enormous amounts of wealth, if you're wealthy, in this pyramid, in this burial area. And that's how, even later, even after body and soul would separate, they believed the only way for the soul to be able to have the enjoyment of life was continuing the preservation of the body, more materially. So that focus, that excessive focus on materialism, is what creates klipa, become more and more indifferent to godliness. And the question now is, when we come about lahakais, to strike, levatil, to nullify, the tumah of Mitzrayim, so the question is, ad kama hatumah chodra, how deep did the tumah go? How pernicious was it? And then, in keeping with how deep the tumah of Mitzrayim was, then we'll have to know how intense the makkah had to be. So if Mitzrayim's issue was superficial, then if the makkah shattered the surface or the external reality, that was good enough. But if Mitzrayim's impurity, if Mitzrayim's indifference, if Mitzrayim's self-reliance was so profound that it wasn't just on the surface, but in fact it had permeated the very essence of reality, then in that case, the makkah is also going to have to permeate and drill down into the very basic, essential reality of Mitzrayim, not just the surface, not just as it appeared. Okay, so this is the question, of course. L'chol ha'deis, everybody will agree that the makkah did not only strike the external reality. There's obviously an inner change here. In different words, the makkahs were not virtual reality. It didn't look like blood. It was blood. It didn't look like there were frogs jumping around. There were frogs jumping around. When the ground turned into lice, it wasn't for appearance's sake. This is not tzaras. It's not like that paranormal skin condition which looked different. There was a physical difference. So if there's a physical difference, we know that H2O or water and plasma are simply not one and the same. So if the Nile River turned into blood, unlike those who will tell you that it's just a fortuitous thing, and there's a rust color, and because there's rotting fish, sometimes the river can turn into red blood, and it's all natural phenomenon, and Moses is just a really smart guy, and he knew that a lot of bad things were coming to Mitzrayim, so he claimed that he was making plagues, and everything was happening, but it's all a bunch of baloney, it's just natural phenomenon. The people have been saying that for a very long time. In fact, Ibn Ezra speaks about this. He says, people have said such and such and such. And he says very, very unflattering things about people like that. He's very, very sharp. He cuts them down. He says this is a heresy, and it denies the very essence of Yetzias Mitzrayim, and it's something that flies in the face of everything the Torah tells us. So at any rate, that means if we're understanding that the blood was not just water that looked red, that H2O turned into plasma. So obviously, especially as we understand today, we know nuclear physics, it had to be an internal change. It couldn't just be a superficial change. It couldn't just look a certain way. So the machloikas then goes, how deep did that go? So Rabbi Yehoshua says, yeah, it went deep. It changed. It changed. The water turned into blood. And Rabbi Yehoshua says, no, it's deeper than that. How could you be deeper than that? The water is blood. So Rabbi Yehoshua says, based on the principle that all of reality is comprised of four, in the language of the ancient Greeks, fire, wind, water, and soil, in the language of Hebrew, which Hebrew uses language that was a bit cumbersome, and we didn't know how to translate it at the time. But the Hebrew properly translated is energy, gas, liquid, and solid. So what happened then is, so by Makkah's dam, it wasn't just that H2O turned into plasma, but in fact the energy, the electrons are holding it together changed. The protons and neutrons changed. Everything changed to the point that the solid, the liquid, the gas, the energy, everything became transformed. And that's the meaning of a makkah. And that's the meaning of the makkah with four makkahs. The arba yesedus, the four elements, which you believe are at the root source of everything in existence. Comes Rabbi Akiva and says, no, it's even deeper than that. Because in the difference to the four elements, there needs to be some kind of reality that holds it all together. In modern terminology, they called this the Higgs-Bixon God particle. In ancient Greek mythological language, they called it ether, from which the term ethereal comes. The point is, in language of Torah philosophy, it's called Chomer HaHiyuli, the potential, the physical, the matter of potential matter. So in other words, Rabbi Akiva says, it wasn't just in the actual four elements, it was in the potential force that held us all together. So the basic universal force that's in place, that holds things together, the glue, if you will, that binds everything, the atmosphere that allows for life to exist, the electrons are the glue, but really there's an atmosphere that allows it to develop in this way. The atmosphere itself changed. That's the meaning of there being five makas. Okay, so this is an idea which is developed by the Rishonim. As I said, the Kolbe speaks about Seslan, the Ritva mentions it, other Rishonim mention it. But it gets really interesting now. The Rebbe says that with regard to Chametz, we have a similar dispute. We also have a three-way dispute. And the Rebbe suggests that the mitzvah we're going to perform tomorrow by getting rid of our Chametz also lines up in accordance with the Makas and the different opinions about how deep or pernicious was the Makas. So this is how it goes. With regard to the concept of the Chametz and its destruction, we have the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Yehuda says, Bir Chametz? You want to destroy Chametz? There's only one way. How do you destroy Chametz? You burn it. Sreifa. The Chachamim came along and said, you don't have to destroy it, meaning by burning. You don't have to change its very composition. What you do is, you crumb it. You turn it into crumbs. Throw it to the winds. Dump it in the high seas. So then we don't have a reality of chametz that's left. You can't identify any chametz because it's all crumbs. It's all been separated. The truth is the chametz still exists. In theory, if you could put all the crumbs and all the particles together, you still could put the chametz back together. But practically, you can't. So in other words, Rabbi Yehuda says that the destruction of the chametz has to be more than just practical. It has to be intrinsic. You have to change the subatomic structure, which what happens when there's a fire is the electrons get released. The electrons get released, so matter collapses. And what's left? Just some solid. Well, you have left, the whole tzura is gone, but not only the tzura, not only the form is gone, the essential matter is gone. But Rabbi the Chacham say that's not enough. So the Rebbe goes on, quoting here the Rogatchev Gaon, to say that according to the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda, the Isser, the prohibition of Chametz, is Chametz that once you have chametz, once Erev Pesach comes and chametz arrives, everything turns into, when chametz becomes contraband, the nature of its evil that has to be destroyed and removed from the possession of a yid is so deep that the chametz can't exist. Not only practicality, in theory it can't exist anymore. If it was chametz that belonged to a yid, it can no longer exist in any way, shape, or form to the point that its subatomic structure has to be ripped apart. This is the idea of fire. It gets incinerated or burnt. And that's why he says, hashbasa, the beer, the destruction of chametz is only when it's totally removed from reality, which happens when there's a fire. It isn't anymore. Whatever it was isn't. It's been changed and altered forever. You can't undo the effects of fire. However, ladas chachamim, the prohibition of chametz can only apply to something which is identifiably chametz, something which has a form of chametz. In other words, the prohibition is not on matter, the prohibition is on form. So once you destroy the form, doesn't matter if the matter still is extant. Because the matter doesn't have form. And if matter can't come together to have form, then there's no issue. So in other words, the prohibition is about the form of chametz, not the matter of chametz. And therefore, so he says, once your mefazes, your zeiro mefarer leruach, so zeirusai, it's crumbing, it's you're pulling apart all the little pieces so that its form can no longer exist. It doesn't matter if particles of matter are still floating around. This also is sufficient of getting rid of the chametz. So the Rebbe says this corresponds in perfect corollary to the machlekes of Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Akiva. According to Rabbi Eliezer, the makkah went how deep? In a way that once the arba yesedis come together, meaning that's the basics of form, the four elements, it became prohibited. That's how bad Mitzrayim was. The form had to be destroyed. So the form being destroyed was that all four elements were stricken. And that's the shita of the Chachamim. However, according to Rabbi Akiva, the Makkah attacked and destroyed Egypt not only on the level of the four elements, but also the fifth, which is the potential reality. Not only the matter, the form had to be destroyed, even the potential of matter had to be destroyed. That's how bad the makkah, that's how intense the makkah had to be. And that corresponds to chametz, which chametz represents Mitzrayim. That's the idea. How do we get rid of Mitzrayim in our life and get rid of the chametz? What is chametz? Chametz is arrogance. Chametz is blown up in self-importance. Chametz said, I am, never heard of God. Like the Pharaoh said, Mi Hashem, who is God that I should listen to him? Never heard of him. I'm God, he said. Pharaoh represents the archetypal extreme lunacy of ego gone wild. He is. The Pharaoh says, I made the river. You made the river. Are you nuts or something? You didn't make it, and you're not going to destroy it. I made the river. Leah, it's my river. Anias Asini, I made it. So this is when the lunacy, when the ego goes so bad, it affects the brain to the point that the person no longer is in touch with reality. Becomes insane. This is what chametz represents. The chametz, when it goes wild, the process of chimutz, of fermentation, allows those little pockets of air to develop, and eventually it's just full of air. It's just blown up at self-importance. There's nothing there. There's no depth. There's no substance anymore. The Rebbe says, in light of all this, we'll also understand the Midrashi Chazal that speak about the Shibud of Mitzrayim, the bondage in Egypt, in a way that corresponds to what's called Arba Golias, to the four different elements of Golias in our time that we experience over the trajectory of Jewish history. So there are some who include Mitzrayim in one of those four Golias, and some who do not include Mitzrayim. And the reason is, everybody will tell you that Mitzrayim is the Shoresh of all the Golias. So there's Golas, Golas Edom, Golas Yavon, Golas Paras, different kinds of Golas, where we describe Golas. But the source of all Golias always boils down to the land of Mitzrayim. So the Shaila, the question is, how deep was the impurity of Mitzrayim? How much of an impact did the impurity of Mitzrayim have on reality? Did it go into the very core essence, or did it remain more superficial? And this, of course, gives us an understanding of how we look at Golas today. Is Golas something, the exile, the exilic reality of today, is it something which is so pernicious that it goes into all four elements? And the Golas, in order to come out of Golas, the reality of Golas has to be destroyed even in a potential way? Or do we say that the Golas of today is a Golas which is in its form, in its present form, it's toxic, but once its form is destroyed, then already we can have a new and refurbished reality? This is the concept of redemption of Geula.
Does this Golas also relate to what's inside us?
Yes, definitely. I saw Ilum Nasam Valiva, yes. 100%. So there's an element in which we have to change the form that we assume, and then ultimately we have to try to transform, re-engineer our potential as well, the potential reality. So this is the work that lies now before us. We're going into the day of preparation, preparing for getting rid of the chametz. You have to search for the chametz tonight, and get rid of the chametz tonight. And it's literal, but it's also metaphoric. They say the Alter Rebbe, when he was first married, he lived in one room, like a room in his in-law's house. And that first night, he spent the whole night looking for chametz in one room. My father told me that he remembers once driving by 770 and seeing the lights go off in the Rebbe's room, which means the Rebbe was starting to look for chametz. And many, many hours later, he drove by again, and he could still see the dancing light of the candle that was still searching for chametz in that one room. So the search for chametz is very real. It's not just a symbolic thing. But it's not just something that we do only materially. It's something we have to do in the deepest elements of our soul so that we can break out of the tomb of Mitzrayim and experience the rebirth, which is Pesach, the Meretz Hashem, hopefully merit Geula v'Yeshua, the coming of Mashiach in our time. V'mheira b'yameinu. Amen.